Second reading will be taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Again, if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 859. Jesus here is teaching a very large crowd of people, and he uses as an aid a parable about a sower scattering his seed. Please follow along as I read from Mark chapter 4 now, verses 1 through 20. Again, he, that's Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, since it had no root. It withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away that word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Again, please join me in prayer. Dearest Father God, we pray that as Ron comes forward now to share your word with us, that we indeed will have ears to hear, and that you, through the working of your Holy Spirit, will help us to understand everything that you have to share with us today through Ron. It is my prayer also that we might be well prepared to put it into practice. We ask this to the glory of your most holy name. Amen.
So Mark is normally narrative, doesn't give a lot of the teaching of Jesus, although it repeatedly tells us that he taught. But it focuses more on his actions. This is a parable. It's the first one he gives in Mark, and someone said concerning parables that the Gospels record some 60 different parables of Jesus, most of which are found in Matthew and Luke, fewer in Mark, and none in John. So the fact that this one does occur, it must mean it's rather significant. There's no indication when this took place. He is, again, by the sea, And you notice that in every chapter so far, the sea is mentioned. So he's probably in Capernaum. It's probably the Sea of Galilee. And he began to teach, and as he began to teach, a crowd gathered. Verse 1 calls it a very large crowd. So he got into a boat, and he went out a little ways, and it says he sat in it on the sea, and then he began to teach. Now, maybe he was out in there to keep from being swamped and crushed by the crowd. Many think that he went out there a little ways so that it could be like a natural amphitheater and project his voice. But what follows is the very first parable recorded by Mark. Now, Jesus has already given parable-like statements. We've read of those in chapter 2. He made a comparison with the bridegroom and a wedding feast, wineskin and old and new wine. But this is the first parable of any length. So he gives the parable in verses 1 through 8, and he explains it in verses 14 through 20. But sandwiched between there, in verses 9 through 13, he tells us why he used parables. And actually, verse 13 tells us that this parable appears to be the key to other parables. He said, if you don't understand this parable, then how will you understand the other parables? So he's explaining his use of parables. Now, we've been commonly taught that parables are common earthly stories used by Jesus in order to make truth easier to comprehend. Well, it's partly true, because parables are pictures, illustrations drawn from the common everyday activities of life at this time. But what Jesus says is rather shocking, because he says in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," implying that there are some who do not have the capacity to hear and to understand. And verse 11, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those on the outside, everything's in parables." So apparently some are going to get it and some are not. And further, he quotes Isaiah chapter 6 that we read this morning, that these parables were not necessarily given to clarify. They actually were given to conceal. And we'll say a little bit more about that as we go on. But this is one of the most well-known parables. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's variously called the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. And the parable itself is not hard to follow. There are three parts to it. There's a guy that went out and threw seed. It talks about where he threw it, and it talks about how it grew. So there's of course, the sower, and then there's the seed, and there's the soil. So it's pretty straightforward. So let's look at the seed. I want to begin with the seed, because in many ways, I think the seed is the primary element in this parable. Not the sower, and not the soils. I mean, not that there's not something to say about those, but I think the primary element is the seed. And I think it's a good word for us, because in our day, it is easy to elevate the sower and minimize the seed. And I think we do that in our so-called Christian culture. We are drawn to celebrities, even in our Christian world. And we read as much as even as soon as this week about a Christian celebrity that had an issue. But we get these celebrities and we put them on a pedestal. And if it's not bad enough that we put them on a pedestal, then we begin to crank the pedestal even higher. And the higher you crank that pedestal, the farther it is when they fall, if they should fall. And so we look at that, but we think, you know, that's what's going on today, but really it's not new. So Spurgeon, in a message on this passage, spoke of George Whitefield in the 1700s. And so when George Whitefield was preaching, Whitefield was asked if he would start a new sect or a new denomination. And Whitefield said, "I do not condemn my brother Wesley for what he has done." Charles Wesley had organized the Methodists. But Whitefield said, "But I cannot do the same. Let my name perish, but let Christ's name endure forever and ever." That's good advice. Then, of course, Spurgeon, in his quaint way of commenting, said, "Don't be concerned to embalm your reputation. Embalmment is for the dead." This parable is not about the sower. It's about the seed and about its reception. And Jesus identifies the seed as he explains the parable. In verse 14, two times in verse 15, in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, the seed is the word. It's precisely what he himself had been doing. Look at verse 1. He began to teach them beside the sea. And what did he teach them? Go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." What did Jesus teach? What was the seed that he was sowing? Based upon the gospel accounts, we may infer rightly, I believe, that Jesus proclaimed the gospel from the texts of Scripture. You can see samples of that all throughout his ministry. In John chapter 5, he told the Pharisees, he says, you don't even believe. He said, because if you would have believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses spoke of me. And these were the guys that put Moses on that pedestal. And on that well-known Emmaus Road encounter after his resurrection, Jesus showed how the Old Testament scriptures spoke of him and his work. So as he's teaching here, he's not likely giving advice on how to multiply your finances. He's probably not telling them how to heal your memories or how to be your best self. He's showing them that the scripture testified and proclaimed the gospel. Now, not that there are not some other issues that the Bible addresses that impact our lives. I mean, certainly I think the Bible has something to say about how we manage our money and how we conduct ourselves in this world. But it's all from a gospel perspective. Paul said in Romans 8:32, "He," speaking of God, "who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Whether we need wisdom or comfort or encouragement or advice or whatever, it all comes from the God who graciously gave his son. You can't divorce any of this from the gospel. The gospel is what we are commissioned to spread, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I hope I'm not taking too many liberties, but the seed is the gospel, and the gospel is Christ. And that is our responsibility. I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. But at this point, let's just recall that all of us have been commissioned to spread the gospel. We talk about the Great Commission. versions of which are found in all four Gospels and the book of Acts. And that Great Commission fuels our concern for missions around the world. That's why we send out missionaries. That's why we support missionaries. But it also drives our personal gospel witness. This passion that we are to have to spread the gospel, the good news of Christ, to all who need to hear it. And it's God's message that we sow. It's not our comments about it. It's not our comments on the world situation. It's not a message of politics, either right or left. It's not social justice. That's what we're not supposed to spend our time spreading that. We're supposed to spread the gospel. Plant the seed of the word. Now that does presuppose an acquaintance with the gospel and God's word in its fullness. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus is telling those Pharisees that Moses spoke of him. So read Moses. Read those first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And get to the book of Numbers and see if you can find Jesus there. But he is. That's what he said. Do you have an acquaintance with the gospel and with God's word? Better, are you growing in your knowledge and understanding of the word? Because we'll never really get there all the way. We're always still learning. But you need to know what you're planting. If you're planting gospel seed, you need to know the gospel. If the seed is the word, you need to know the word. You need to know what you're planting because you're going to reap whatever it is you sow. So we need to know the word. And if we follow this pattern, the pattern of this parable, then when we sow this gospel witness, we are sowing the word. I think of how people try to do that. Some of the various strategies that people have to try to get the seed into the soil. How they try to spread the gospel. Some are kind of like the blitzkrieg. Man, they just barge in and they rush in and they try to conquer. And they think that's the best way to do it. Some are rather impatient, and instead of sowing the seed, they go ahead and they get that turf that's already grown and just lay it down because they're not patient for the seed to grow. Unfortunately, there are some who are content with AstroTurf. It's artificial. It's attractive. It's functional. But it's fake. Listen, sowing the seed takes time and effort. And it's not mentioned here in the parable, but probably those who heard Jesus speak understood the process of planting. They knew how this worked. They knew that the field had to be plowed first before any hope of success could be realized. So the sower sows gospel seed, not like tossing a hand grenade, but by scattering seed on prepared soil. Now, if you think about that, I think that that does imply some sort of a relationship in one form or another. Building relationships with people so that the soil is prepared. And then you plant that seed. In another illustration, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus saw the crowds. He had compassion upon them. And he told his disciples that they were like a field that is white to harvest. And so he told them, he didn't say, all right, boys, pick up your scythe and go out there and start cutting them down. He told them to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into his harvest. You see, preparing the soil also includes earnest prayer. And I'm going to get back to that again in just a moment as well. Preparation, I think, is absolutely vital. If you begin to grasp the power of human depravity, if you understand the darkness that resides in individuals and the miraculous nature of regeneration, you'll understand that you do need to pray earnestly, that praying is absolutely required. You see, if the conversion of a sinner was a matter of moving his will in the direction of Jesus, then we would be wise to try to manipulate people. But since it's a spiritual resurrection of a dead sinner, we are not moved to manipulate. We are moved to supplicate, to pray. Prayer is important preparation for the sowing of the seed. So that's the seed. But now the sower. Who is this sower? He said, a sower, in verse 3, went out to sow. I think initially he speaks of his own ministry, of his own work. He's aware that many will hear him and many have heard him and many witness his miracles and yet many would not believe him. And some of these same people that heard him and witnessed his miracles would finally lift their voice in approval of his crucifixion. They would be there at the foot of the cross, wagging their heads and saying, he healed others, maybe because we saw it, but himself he can't deliver. So maybe he's referring to his own ministry here, that there will be some who upon which the seed is sown, but it will not take fruit. And yet, generally speaking, the sower is not identified. Verse 3 says, a sower went out to sow. And he doesn't explain the parable to the crowd. He explains the parable to his disciples. But he just kind of leaves the crowd hanging. Doesn't explain it to them. But even when he explains it, he doesn't identify who the sower is. And a lot of writers will see, well, he's talking about gospel preaching. And it does apply, absolutely. But I think anybody who sows the seed is involved in this. Anyone. I mean, you don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to be a reverend doctor so-and-so. And yes, it even applies to these disciples who had been sent out to preach. But not exclusively those disciples. Whoever sows the gospel seed is a sower. Anyone who shares the word is included. Anyone who speaks of Christ is sowing the seed. So how does the sower sow the seed? Well, first of all, he sows intentionally. He says, behold, a sower went out to sow. There comes a time that we have to go out and sow. I mean, we can admire the seed, but it will only produce a harvest if it is sown. We have to sow the seed. And we can't do that watching TV. We can't do that unless we're in the field. Listen, come to the barn, load your sacks, then go out in the field and sow. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't go out and be obnoxious and rude and all that, but be intentional. Listen, you know this, that there are times when we have opportunities to speak of Christ. But you also know that there are times when we have to kind of almost make those opportunities. We have to be on the prowl for that. We have to be looking for opportunities. We have to be intentional sometimes. in putting ourselves out in the field. He sows intentionally. He sows consistently. Look at verse 4, as he sowed. Now, it's not written, but I think grammatically it certainly is allowable in verses 4 and 7 and 8. As he sowed in verse 4, and then in verse 5, and as he sowed, other seed fell on rocky ground. And then in verse 7, and as he sowed, other seed fell among the thorns. He sows consistently. So how long do we sow the gospel seed? As long as there are people who need to hear the gospel. I mean, as long as there are lost people. The sowing is never finished. Our Thursday night men's meeting, we saw a sermon by Alistair Begg, and he asked a rhetorical question. So when do we stop preaching the Bible? And the answer is, we never do. We always do this. We sow consistently. And then he sows expectantly in verse 8. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain. So this parable teaches us that there really are only two sorts of responses. Those in whom the seed takes root and produces, and those in whom it does not. But we still sow expectantly, because you don't throw out seed just to feed the birds. You're expecting a response. And when we look at the parable, the tendency is to kind of focus upon the seed that falls in the unproductive soils and fail to see that there will indeed be success. That even in the face of discouraging odds, the harvest from the ministry of Christ will be beyond compare. Just think about that for a moment. Think about Jesus as he's on the cross and he's dying, and he looks out, and after pouring his life for 3.5 years into 12 men and teaching so many others, crowds, we were crowds and multitudes, and he looks out and he sees his mother and he sees John. And that's it. Not an optimistic picture. And yet, after he was raised from the dead, in a very short amount of time, the gospel of Jesus Christ had pretty much spread to the known world. Even some 30 years later, there are even believers in Caesar's household in Rome. There will be success to the gospel. You and I today who know Christ, we are fruits of this harvest. And the seed continues to bear fruit today. So let's keep that in mind, especially when we read these kind of harsh words in verses 9 through 13, that even in spite of all of this, Jesus promised that there will be a harvest, that there will be success, even when we see discouragement. We see that all throughout Scripture. I could show you a lot of passages, but you can find these yourselves. Isaiah 55, the Lord says, "My word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish the purpose that I have sent it to." Jesus said, "My sheep will hear my voice and they follow me." In John 17, Jesus prayed for those, not for these who will believe, but for those other ones who will believe, especially through their word. This is promised all throughout the Scripture. The seed will not be sown in vain. Christ and the word of Christ has promised a harvest. And we sing sometimes that hymn, "And Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations." So we sow intentionally, and we sow consistently, and we sow expectantly, but we also sow prayerfully. So look at verses 9 again. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Apparently some could not. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. He sows prayerfully because he understands what Jesus said in this parable. There are three examples of ground that are given upon which the seed falls that fails to produce fruit for various reasons. And we sow prayerfully because we know that some will not hear and will not respond to this message. And that some are hardened to it. In verse 12, some are confirmed in their unbelief. For some, the gospel is a message of judgment. And we sow prayerfully because the seed that falls on the good ground yields a harvest beyond expectation. A harvest that is beyond the result of human activity. Because, I mean, you think about it, it's got nothing to do with the sower, because the sower sowed the seed in, on three kinds of ground. It did nothing, but on the good ground, it took root, so it had nothing to do with him. It had everything to do with the power of God. And if it has everything to do with the power of God, then we must be prayerful, and we must pray. Again, look in verse 11. There are two audiences in view. To you it's known, but to those it is not given. And what's the difference between those two groups? Well, as I mentioned before, we often say that Jesus spoke in parables, common, familiar illustrations, to better communicate the truth, to make it clear to those who hear. But Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, to say that he speaks this way not so that it can be understood, but so that it will be obscured. Somebody said that to the hard-hearted hearer, speaking in parables represents a prophetic warning. To the open-hearted hearer, parables explain principles of difficult truths in memorable ways. So there will be those who don't get it. Now, how do we understand that? Has God brought darkness and confusion on some and not on others? Well, if Scripture interprets Scripture, then Matthew's account attributes this lack of hearing to the hardness of the hearer's heart. And that's the point that's made in Isaiah chapter 6. And actually, that passage that we read this morning is referred to no less than 5 times in the New Testament, in all 4 Gospels, and also in the book of Acts. You see, the hardness and the darkness is already there. It was not brought upon by God. It's brought upon by sin. And if the hardness of heart continues, darkness will prevail. I mean, even in these early pages of Mark, we've witnessed a concrete example of the parable of the sowers. The scribes and the Pharisees heard the same preaching. They saw demons cast out. They saw people remarkably healed. And some in the crowd who saw those things became followers of Christ. But the scribes who saw the same things became his enemies. The same seed was sown. And if you recall, as we looked at those miracles, those things that Jesus had done, they did not deny that they had happened. They didn't say that Jesus was some charlatan faking all of this. They didn't deny the miracle. They didn't deny that the demons were cast out. But they became his enemies. because the seed did not fall on good ground. Remember, the same sun that melts wax will also harden clay. The same sun that gives light will also blind. That's why I say we must sow prayerfully. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can pierce the darkness of the fallen, sinful heart. Only the word of truth, employed in the powerful hands of the Holy Spirit, can break the heart of clay. We can't do it on our own. We can't manipulate people into salvation. We can't argue them into faith. Only the Holy Spirit of God can raise a dead sinner. And if that's the case, then we must sow prayerfully. And then finally, the soil. Many messages emphasize the different kinds of soil and the seed that fall upon it. And that's an important feature of the parable, but I don't think necessarily the most important. But there are four kinds of soil that are mentioned. But in reality, only two responses are in view. And this is referred to by the explanation in verse 11, where Jesus says, to you and to those. Now these soils, and he mentions those, in verse 15, the ones along the path where the word is sown, they hear and Satan immediately takes it away. The ones sown on the rocky ground, in verse 16, they have no root in themselves. The other ones sown are on thorns, in verse 18. And the ones sown on good ground. Those are not describing stages of Christian experience. He's not establishing that, grades of the life of faith. Some try to see, in, especially in verses 5 through 7, a picture of those, well, maybe they do believe, but they fail to make progress, or they fail to mature. And they believe, but they remain so involved with the things of this life that they don't bear fruit. But Jesus tells us only one kind of soil bears fruit. And so what he's describing are the things that hinder people from hearing and responding to the word. There are several obstacles. The first one is the work of Satan in verse 15. Satan comes and snatches it away. He's named there. One of the few places where he's actually named Satan. I spoke of this last time when I talked about the power of human depravity. I don't think we give ourselves enough credit for how sinful we can possibly be. We always want to blame the devil to make us do stuff. But we can't deny the work of the adversary in opposing the gospel. Look in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Satan worked in Ananias and his wife to try to disrupt the church. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul said Satan is trying to outwit the gospel ministry. Ephesians 2:2 says that unbelievers are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. In 1 Peter 5:8, he tells us that our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Not to harass, but to devour. And then Revelation 12:9 tells us that Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. I think maybe because we do know the power of human depravity and our own capacity to sin, that we sometimes tend to downplay or to ignore Satan's opposition to gospel ministry. In my mind, it's all the more reason for fervent prayer. If we are, by our own nature, as Wesley wrote, fast bound in sin and nature's night, and if that's not opposition enough, Satan is there to oppose and to snatch away the gospel seed when it is sown. And as I looked over that again this morning, I thought, Christian parents, that's the world in which we are raising, or you are raising your kids. Not only do you have the obstacle of their own innate natural depravity, they live in a world where Satan is looking to snatch any gospel seed that may be sown. It's a hard job. First obstacle is the work of Satan. The second obstacle is the presence of tribulation and persecution. Verses 16 and 17. These are the ones sown in rocky ground, the ones in who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they will fall away. So notice at this very early stage in his ministry, Jesus identifies suffering and persecution, tribulation and persecution, as something to be expected when you associate with him. That's great marketing. And it says it comes on account of the word. These may be those who came to receive Christ, but when things began to go south, they didn't find all the answers that they were promised. The problems were still there. Their best life still eluded them. Troubles came, and they thought, you know, this is just not what I signed up for. So they logged off or gone. And notice how Christ describes these people. They heard the word and received it with joy, and they even endured for a while. We had assigned them up as church members and given them a Sunday school class. And yet, they weren't really converted. That's frightening. That's why it is important for us to be Bible Christians and not cultural Christians. By that I mean we must define what it means to live as a Christian by Scripture and not by the standards of our Christian culture. The Bible tells us what a Christian is. One does not become a follower of Christ by parroting some canned prayer, by making some hesitant acknowledgement, by signing up for some group. Think about who we are dealing with here. Consider this. Jesus, the eternal Word, creator of all things, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. This Jesus assumed real humanity, while at the same time he was the everlasting Father of Isaiah 9:6. And he stepped into the time and space he created, and he lived in all respects as we do, yet without sin. Then he was betrayed by his friends, delivered by his own people, crucified by the Gentiles, suffered horribly, and counted as a sinner, so much so that the Father turned his face away from him. And then he died, and he was buried, only to rise again. And this Jesus, who did this for sinners, also taught us that the way to life is narrow, and the road is hard, and few will be who find it. And do you think that that Jesus will save you if you only give him a wink and nod in his direction? And then you fall away when the going gets tough. Those who truly confess him as Lord and Savior will know the truth of Romans 8. They will find that neither persecution or distress or famine or nakedness or sword or anything will be able to separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Alas, there are other obstacles. Verse 19 gives us a trio of obstacles: the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Quite a powerful trio. The anxieties of this world, the deceptive security of riches, and the ever-present power of lust and greed, like weeds and thorns that choke the gospel seed. I can't help but think that maybe that's why some people have reconstructed a gospel that embraces those things. That says, no, you forget about the cares of this world because you're not going to have them. Embrace the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for things. That's a good thing. Just another reason why bold, persevering, and expectant prayer is required. It's a discouraging picture, but do not despair. There is good soil. There will be a harvest. Verse 20 tells us, but those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. I'm just going to mention two things in this regard. The gospel will succeed. Yeah, it looks like only a fourth of the seed that is sown will take root and bear. But some will. The seed will not be sown in vain. The sacrifice of Christ will not be ineffectual. It will not be wasted. He shall see his offspring, Isaiah 53 tells us. He lays down his life for his sheep. The gospel will succeed. This coincides with what Jesus said as he concludes his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Verses 13 and 14, I made reference to it. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. So let's expect that. Most of the people will not be saved because they will not repent of their sin. Because Jesus says, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And we are continually trying to reconstruct all of that. We're trying to say that the road that leads to life is wide, and there's a lot of people there, and the road that leads to destruction is just narrow, and there's not many people on that. But it's completely the opposite. And it's also true that no one comes to Christ against his will. Nobody comes against his or her will. But it's also true that since we are dead, depraved sinners, with no will to follow Jesus, in his grace and in his mercy, he makes us willing to come. So will you come to Jesus? Will you cast aside the cares of this life, the things of this world that choke the word? Will you repent of the hardness of your heart that binds you in unbelief? Notice it says those who, this is the second thing, those who receive the word bear fruit. The word will bear fruit, and those who receive the word bear fruit. They hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit. Now, certainly not all the same kind or quantity, because then there's 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, but they bear fruit. Paraphrasing the late J.C. Ryle in the 1800s, said a Christian who does not bear fruit is a monstrosity not recognized in the Bible. Are you bearing the fruit of the word? You say, well, what is that? James 1:21 helps us to understand that. James 1:21 says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Are you putting away sin? Are you embracing meekness? And then he says, and be a doer of the word and not only a hearer. Are you a doer of the word? And also, the seed goes into the ground, it takes root, grows up, and it radiates upward and outward, so others are able also to see the fruit of the word in your life. So this is the parable of the sower. These parables were designed to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's interesting, instead of rejoicing that these great crowds were following him, Jesus knew all too well the fickleness of the human heart. And so he gives a parable like this. So God's word comes to you today, likewise to clarify a division. Either you're one in whom the word has taken root, and you are bearing the fruit of godliness, or there's no root. Yes, you may be exposed to God's word, even receive it. But then when you get in your car and you leave here, it doesn't make any difference at all. It's almost as if you hadn't come. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for things of this life begin to take over. You may be quite content to define Christianity culturally. No need for fruit bearing. No need for striving for holiness. No need to put away wickedness and filthiness of the flesh. Just nod and agree. The gospel of Christ, the good news of salvation for sinners in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, has either completely transformed your life and is continuing to change your life, or you are yet unconverted and in your sin. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today that you clarify these issues for us. Thankful for the gospel seed that has been sown and has taken root in so many lives here this morning. Lord, help us to be sowers of that seed. We have again been made aware of the power of depravity and the motions of our adversary. And we know we need to pray. And we confess this morning that we don't pray as we should. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for not bombarding the throne of grace for the souls of men. Help us to be good sowers. Help us to be faithful, to be intentional, to be prayerful, to be consistent, to be optimistic, and to sow in such a way that Christ is glorified and his kingdom is advanced. Use your word this morning in our lives, we pray, for Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to again, enjoy the opportunity that we have to gather around the Lord's table. And this is for believers, of course. We understand this. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, this cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So we gather together at the table of the Lord, and in so doing, we are those who have participated in the blood of Christ. So ask yourself this question this morning. Have you participated in the blood of Christ? Have you been redeemed? Have you been saved? Have you been set free from sin? Taking the Lord's Supper this morning does not secure that for us. It's just like baptism. Baptism does not secure that redemption and regeneration and salvation, but it very easily and very, very clearly expresses that. And so this expresses what Christ has done in us. It shows that we are a participant of that. And then Paul says that we participate in the body of Christ. Of course, body language in the New Testament is that which is used to describe his people, the church. And so we come to this table this morning, all of us with our different backgrounds. We have all different kinds of life experiences. But all over the world, no matter where we are, we may join together with God's people at the Lord's table. All ethnicities, all backgrounds, all nationalities. We all come together in the body of Christ. That's what makes this unique. Because we might be professional people, we might be blue-collar people, we might be retired people, we might be younger people. And we would not necessarily have these affinities in the world, but we have them here around the table of the Lord. Imagine that first supper in the upper room as Jesus had his disciples around him. Imagine them. He just mentioned that one of them would be a betrayer. And they're probably wondering in their mind, who is he talking about? Peter is about to fail. Probably doesn't know that yet, but he's about to. Maybe I sort of have to think that some of them, even after 3.5 years, are still a bit skeptical of Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. And what's this guy doing here among us? Some of these guys had paid taxes to him. But this is primarily an expression of our faith in Christ, our unity in the body. So receive this gospel ordinance this morning in faith as a child of God. If you can't, as a child of God, if you know in your heart that you are not a believer, you really have no participation in this, and I would encourage you to pass it by. No one will judge you. No one will think poorly of you. You need to go according to your own conviction and your own conscience. So the Lord Jesus, in the same night that he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new testament in my blood. My blood, which was shed for you." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Okay, in just a minute, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a a closing hymn. It will be kind of our benediction. And so if the music people want to make their way up here,